Welcome back to the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman, Family Life Pastor and Associate at the Granite Bay Church, the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, as we have recently added Hilltop as we are almost into our new church building on the literal hilltop here in Granite Bay on Sierra College Boulevard. For those who are local, I know that we are anticipating that week by week, day by day, but at the same time, we are building some very special memories that are taking place in the parking lot. And so we are kind of getting a taste of calling this location home and actually arriving here at different times on Sabbath for different services. But it's going to be a little bit before we find ourselves sometime this summer in the actual church building. So again, welcome to everybody that's joining us locally here, as well as I also want to give a warm welcome to everybody that is joining us from across the country. I also know that there is more than one person that is joining us from different nations or countries around the world. And so a special welcome to you as well. We're going to open with prayer as we ask the Lord to be with us and trust that he will bless us and deepen our faith. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to stop and to be able to continue to read your word. And Father in heaven, to be able to reflect upon it and understand it better. And more than anything else, Father, may you internalize it with the help of your spirit, with the help of your angels, as we claim that great statement of truth that your son Jesus himself made towards the end of his earthly life, sanctify them by your truth, by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Father, we acknowledge that as we open the Bible, we are coming to the most primary, most important, infallible source of truth. Sanctify us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so last time we came together, Pastor Carlos had blessed us as he walked us through the rest of chapter 3. And we're in 1 Samuel. And then he also started to touch on some of the events that took place in chapter 4. You know, as I have been kind of going through the book of Judges for my own personal devotional reading each morning, and this is just by coincidence that I happen to be reading the book that comes essentially, you know, with Ruth also being involved in the days of Judges, really the key historical book that carries us and transitions us from the days of Moses and Joshua and then into the life of the last judge, which is Samuel. And then, of course, as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, we'll start to be introduced into the first two kings, really, which is Samuel, Saul, and then King David. But, you know, really, when we look at the context of 1 Samuel, especially the first chapters that we begin to look at here, I think it's very important for us to understand that everything is an absolute mess. In fact, as I was driving to the Amazing Facts facilities here this evening, asking the Lord, you know, what is the best summary of what, you know, we're studying here and what I've reviewed again and such. And really, it just, the word mess, it's just a big, gigantic mess. That's really where Israel is when we are introduced into the first chapters of 1 Samuel. Judges, of course, goes through this roller coaster experience of being faithful to the Lord for a time, and then the next generation comes along and they dive bomb into apostasy and immorality, and then the Lord brings them, you know, gives them into the hands of different enemies that then subjugates them to some measure and oppresses them to some measure until they cry out to the Lord and realize how much better it is with the Lord in their lives and ask for deliverance. So many of us know that, but as we come to the end of Judges, it's almost like a roller coaster, but the roller coaster kind of starts up here, and it kind of goes like this, you know, and then by the time we get to the end of Judges, really, it's just nosedived, and just really completely bottomed out. And so I don't think it's by coincidence that as you come to the last, I think it's the three last chapters of Judges, really, they're some of the most three horrific, immoral, eye-opening, as ear-tingling kind of apostasy and immorality and departure from God that we really can find probably in the whole book of Judges, maybe in the whole nation's history. And so I don't want to get into the gory details of the Levite's concubine and so on. But even before that, we have Micah that's ordaining. He's an Ephraimite, and he's ordaining his son as his own personal priest up in the mountains of Ephraim. And then there's a hitchhiking Levite, you know, that wanders through town, and basically, you know, now the Micah goes and hires him to be his personal priest and takes the ephod off his son and puts it on the, you know, and puts this wandering Levite into his house as a personal priest. Even at the same time, while Micah's also developed all these different silver idols and different gods at the same time. Some of them, I'm sure, reflecting, even as Christians try to reflect God in their different idols through the centuries. He probably was trying to reflect God in some measure. But nevertheless, it's something that is used that is forbidden in regards to using them as superstitious good luck charms and the like that they started to be viewed as. And so, really, Israel is just in a complete mess. And that's why when we find that when we come to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, we have the high priest Eli. He's got two sons, Hophnias and Phinehas, and they're an absolute, completely moral mess. It doesn't give us a lot of details on Eli, except that he had failed so miserably and was such a terrible, neglectful dad in regards to the spiritual and moral training that he should have been faithful in giving to these two sons that were to inherit the most important, most highly recognized and influential spiritual positions in the entire nation. And yet he had failed completely and very miserably. So unfortunately, the Bible just does not have a lot of good things to say about this priest by the name of Eli. And so even though we find a beautiful story at the beginning and concern to a personal family that finds themselves traveling to Shiloh once a year, Hannah, of course, is a great and faithful woman of God. We have a beautiful prophetic song that she sings, or prays, I should say, in chapter 2. And then, of course, all this is setting the scene not only for Samuel to take the helm as the spiritual and political leader of Israel, but sadly also the very steep decline of the priesthood and the tabernacle's ministry and the horrible departure that the priesthood had taken, not only morally, but also in regards to the very clear directions that God had given to them in the sacrificial system and such. And so it doesn't seem to matter which way you look. Poor Samuel, when he comes into the picture, he's raised by this neglectful adopted dad, we could say, and his two uncles, Hophni and Phinehas. And the good thing is that the influence of his mother obviously had a greater toll than the influence of the family of priests that he was raised and serving with. And so again, that's in review. That's looking at the larger context of the first chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Of course, chapter 3, verse 20, again in review, very clearly tells us that Samuel has now been established. He's been confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So he is serving in the position of priesthood as God had ordained it. And he also is serving as a prophet, and he is also to find himself, as he matures, positioned as the judge of Israel in a very similar position of that of the previous judges, which is very similar overall to that of Moses. For Moses was called to judge in concern to the civil matters, along with the many sub-judges that he had, of course, established under the influence and advice of his father-in-law. And then the judges throughout the book of Judges, as well as now Samuel, the last judge, is also very much involved in civil or political matters, as well as spiritual, and also that of the position of a prophet. So then we come to chapter 4 again, and as Carlos started to look at some of those first verses, we find that the Philistines, the Israel, went out to make battle against the Philistines. Philistines had been oppressing them and had subjugated them to a very real degree, so that the Israelites were, a lot of their labor, a lot of their resources were going for the benefit of their masters, which was the Philistines. The Israelites knew their history. They knew how God could give them incredible victories. They went out, I'm sure, anticipating and hoping for that as they went forward, probably praying for that. And sadly, we find that 4,000 Israelite men are killed in the battle, in the first battle of this kind of war, because there's two battles that really take place. And the elders kind of reconvene after that defeat, and they say, you know, why has the Lord done these things? And of course, they kind of superstitiously conclude that why it must be because, or somebody had the bright idea, maybe if we bring the Ark of the Covenant with us in the midst of the army, it'll be somewhat like the priests that went ahead with the Ark when they entered into the Promised Land, and as they put their foot into the Jordan River, why God supernaturally stopped the flow of the river and dried the river bottom so that it wasn't even slushy and muddy, and they were able to very safely and very securely find all of the Israelites crossing into the Promised Land. They conquered Ai and some of the first, I'm just blanking out. And of course, everybody knows the story, but you know the first city that they had conquered when they traveled around it seven times. Jericho, thank you. Tim is here with us here tonight. He saved the night. Thank you. He's my only fellow worshiper and studier here in person here tonight. And then we have Brad on the AV, and so I'm thankful for both of them being here tonight. So, yeah. So, where were we? We were talking about the Israelites, kind of the elders, foolishly concluding that maybe we should bring the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, as Pastor Carlos pointed out last week, they didn't ask the Lord if that was a good idea. They just came up with it and thought, wow, that could be a really good idea. Now, of course, this is reflecting the influence and the apostasy that they had fallen into, and the influence of the surrounding idolatrous nations that had developed and worshipped all kinds of different gods. And one of the common practices was that if you brought your god with you into battle, you know, either a mini form of him in an image or molded statue of some kind of gold, silver, rock, whatever it was, and such, then that god would give you the power to overcome your enemies and such. And so this was not a concept that they very likely came up with themselves, but they're adopting it to their demise from the influence of the nations that were surrounding them. And so it tells us that they line up Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they lead the way with the Ark of the Covenant. And so they are following directions of God so far as, you know, kind of imitating the days of Joshua and crossing the Jordan River. But the only problem is that God had made it very clear to Joshua as they consulted him that he wanted them to carry the Ark ahead of them. And of course, logistically, they had to carry the Ark over into the Promised Land because they were going in to live there and inherit it. In this case, that is not parallel in any way, shape, or form. They come up with this foolish idea. Again, very likely the concept being adopted from the nations around them. And then on top of it, they bring two of these completely apostate priests to lead the way, and so their minds, you know, there's one, and this brings up an important concept. You know, the further we delve into sin, the further we move away from God, and we move into unrighteousness and into the sins that God has forbid us to be able to engage in. The more clouded our minds become. The more the spiritual scales start to develop on our eyes and we're not able to see as clearly anymore. And this is Exhibit A, the story that we're looking at here again tonight, because their minds are on some other planet. And God must have been just shaking his head and said, what on earth do you think you're doing? And so they go ahead, and does it work? Well, at first it looked like it was going to work. For example, verse 7, it says the Philistines were afraid. Because they came to understand, verse 7 at the verse 6 at the end, it says they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. The Israelites has never followed the example that we have and our other idolatrous nations, where it's customary, as I said earlier, to bring the idol and the God with you, that he will give you power to overcome your enemies. They're saying, well, now they've brought their God with us. And verse 8 goes on, woe to us, for they will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, when I read that, I'm fascinated, because I'm not surprised at all that they're kind of a little bit anxious over this whole thing, because that's how they've operated. But the Israelites have never operated that way. And they say, the Israelites have, God has given them some amazing victories over enemies in the past, even without his ark and his presence with them. Imagine what it's going to be like for us to fight them with him right in the midst of their presence. Now, of course, they had a totally counterfeit and false idea of a god or gods as they understood it, because they understood that gods could be contained. They understood that gods could you know, were contained in temples and in arks and containers and so on, such as the Ark of the Lord. But of course, even as God had established the Ark of the Lord, put it into the holy tabernacle of the original tabernacle of the Israelites, with the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark being, of course, in the inner sanctum room, the most holy place, God had made it very clear that no temple on earth can contain the Lord. And so God is not held hostage to some container, some holy golden box in which he had indeed instructed them, the holy box that was, you know, containing the Ten Commandments of God, had the golden cherubim facing each other in reverent worship and so on. That can't contain God. You can't travel God. It's not God in a box, I guess we could say in our language today. But yet, that's how the ancients kind of understood it. And so the Philistines are kind of shaking in their boots, we could say. And they're not thrilled about this whole thing. But the thing that really surprised me at the end of verse 8, it says, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians from all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, we have to remember, we're fast-forwarding over 400 years from the days of Moses and the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and the plagues that were brought upon them. And so it just goes to show what a tremendous impact that particular milestone in history that God had performed when he delivered the Israelites through those super plagues that really broke the back of the world's superpower and broke them to the point where they're willing to let the Israelites go free. Of course, they changed their mind, chased after them, and then the Lord did the entire Pharaoh's army in at that point as well. And so we're talking 400 plus years later, and the Philistines are very much aware of that history. And then I thought to myself, well, now we're sitting here, we're sitting here over about 2000, and so this is over 1,000 years before Christ. So we're looking at over 3,000 years later, after Samuel's time, after the days of this Philistine generation. And we still have a very deep understanding of those plagues. And there's been some huge Hollywood productions that have been developed that is reenacted that particular point in history. It just goes to show again how huge, how big of a deal that was that took place in Egypt. All right, verse 9, it says, be strong and conduct yourselves like men. And so the Philistines kind of regather themselves and say, okay, let's be men. Let's, if we don't get our act together, the Hebrews are going to make us, they're going to serve us just as we're going to serve them just as in the same way that they've been serving us over the last whatever years. So they do everything to get their act together and muster up their courage. Verse 10 says, the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Surprise, surprise. And every man fled to his tent. There was very great slaughter. And there fell to Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So did things get better in the second battle because of this bright idea? No, not at all. In fact, the first battle, they lost 4,000 men. Now they go out with the Ark of the Covenant thinking, wow, we're going to take this and the superstitious God in a box, and he's going to surely give us the victory. And now they're lost another 30,000. And so we're talking like almost 10 times as many people died soldiers died on the second battle than they did in the first battle. And on top of that, it says the Ark of the Lord was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had died. And of course, when we read that, that's no surprise to us at this point, because we've already read chapter 3, we've read chapter 2 even, where we have an unnamed prophet that shows up before Eli and tells him that that judgment has come, the long-suffering of the Lord has come to its end. God is extremely merciful and long-suffering. But long-suffering is not endless suffering, and this is a prime example of that in Eli's life. God says, listen, the long-suffering has been very long, but there has to come to an end to long-suffering or patience. And so judgment day came for Eli. God had announced that not only is Eli's ministry going to be coming to an abrupt end, but so is his sons, and his entire family is going to lose the lineage, this great high privilege of holding the position of the lineage of high priest within Israel. And so this was no small loss. And of course, then God gave it again through Samuel in chapter 3. And then the prophecy itself was fulfilled in verse 11. And so again, as review of Pastor Carlos's insights there, you know, it is true that they kind of looked upon themselves, their self-righteousness, their kind of entitlement. And there's also some superstition and some idolatrous thinking that was mixed in the blend there. And the whole thing just blew up in their face. And of course, now they're really in a mess. I mean, when you come to the end of Judges, the beginning of Samuel, it's a complete mess. Now it's even more of a mess. And so, you know, just like our lives at times, sometimes before we come to the Lord, period, such as mine was when I was 20, you know, God had to cut me off at the knees, and he had to just completely humble me to the point where I was so broken that he was able to get past the pride, past the arrogance, and everything else that God had established, or not God, but I had established in my life, and get me to surrender and consider him for the first time. And it appears that this is the case with Israel. The nation is just cut off at the knees. It would be really difficult for things to get any worse in the nation at this point in its history. Verse 12 goes on and says, then a man of Benjamin, that is the tribe of Benjamin, a Benjamite, ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And of course, this is a symbol, you know, when the ancients, at least with the Hebrews, when they would mourn over some great loss or tragedy, they would tear their clothes, they would throw dust and dirt on their head as an act of grievance. Verse 13, it says, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside. Now, if you have a marginal reference there, that wayside really is the city gate, and later verses in the following parts of this chapter reveal and verify that. But even in the original Hebrew and such, and in some of the ancient manuscripts, I should say, it doesn't just say by the wayside, but if you look at the Hebrew in the majority text, if you look at it in the Vulgate, which is the longest standing translation in the Latin in the Christian age, and then the Septuagint, which was the standardized Greek, a copy of the Old Testament scriptures that existed during Christ's time, all of it says that he was beside the gate watching the road. So he's by the wayside, watching the road by the city gate. For his heart trembled. Again, in your margins, it might tell you that he trembled with anxiety. So that Hebrew, again, gives us some more insight that his trembling was an anxious trembling. And all of this anxiety was over the Ark of God. Now, I find it fascinating that even though God had prophesied twice that his lineage was going to come to an end, you know, that his life and his son's life were going to be taken prematurely, it doesn't say that he's anxious about the death of his sons. And I suppose that reflects a little bit about Eli's response to Samuel, who, of course, hesitated to give the prophecy and the message that God gave. The very first prophetic message that Samuel was given was not a popular message. And so this was a test for Samuel, I think, too. And so Samuel learned what it was like to be a true prophet, because most of the things the Lord gives to a prophet is not readily received by its recipients. And so, but Eli kind of responds and says, it is from the Lord, as the Lord has spoken, let it be. And so he seems to have come to terms with that somehow. Because it doesn't say that his heart trembles and he's not anxious over his sons, whether they're alive or not, but he is anxious over the ark of God. And still he says a little part of his heart still that is there for the honor and of God and for his holy tabernacle. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And of course, this brought immediate distress to the Israelites, because not only did they lose 30,000 men, they still going to be under the oppression of the Philistines, but now the Philistines have the Ark of God. And so again, this whole dumb idea just exploded into their face. Verse 14 says, then When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he says, what does the sound of the tumult mean? He knew it could either mean that they've won and that there's victory, or it could. And the old man came quickly and told, and the man came quickly and told Eli. Of course, Eli was at the wayside of the gate, but you have to remember that the early verses made it very clear that Eli's eyesight was pretty well shot by this point, and so he wasn't able to see, and he probably wasn't hearing very well, and he was at a distance and not able to move very well. Verse 15 does tell us that he's 98 years old, and so he's winding down very quickly. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see. And when the man said to Eli, then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle and fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? And so the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Remember earlier, 30,000. Also, your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And so the worst scenario that Eli was fearing has come true. Verse 18, it says, then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God. Now remember again, it says, when he made mention of the Ark of God, not the death of his sons. Fascinating. That Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and there's that reference to the gate, he was at the city gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And so it points out that, you know, fortunately for most of us, if we kind of sit on a chair and we rock back a little bit too far during potluck at church or something, we might get a little embarrassed if the church, you know, if the chair kind of falls backwards and we're on the floor and we're getting up as soon as possible and there's a bit of a commotion, but most of the time maybe a couple of bruises and a red blushing face, you know, from embarrassment that might take place. But when you're 98 years old, you know, your bones are not as strong as they were when he was 40 or 50. And so it points out he was old. You know, osteoporosis and thinning of the bones and so on had taken place. And he was heavy. And so he had kind of packed on those 5 pounds per year for whatever years it was. And so he was holding some extra there. And so between gravity and his age, it says that he found himself fulfilling the prophecy that God had told him earlier. And tells us that he had judged Israel for 40 years. And so he was more than a priest. He was kind of leaned upon by the nation as the judge, the political kind of civil leader of the nation as well. Then it goes on, and there's a bit of a family tumult here. Again, the tragedy just gets worse as we read on. Verse 19, it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. Now, friends, I don't know, you know, earlier on, you know, it says that there's quite a lot of details about Hophnius and Phinehas, about, you know, and how they desecrated the sacrifices and were taking the meats that they weren't assigned to, or at least the time they were assigned to, and then they're insisting on the flesh being kind of the meat given to them raw with the fat still on it, and breaking all these Mosaic laws that God had strictly given to the Israelites and to the priesthood. Trying to remember where the verse is there, that it also says that they were lying. They were engaging in sexual relations with the different women that were coming to worship and taking journeys to the tabernacle of Shiloh. And so they were using their influence and their position to be able to seduce these different young women that were coming to the tabernacle. And so, you know, again, the immorality here is just so rampant because, you know, it never really hit me. I've always just pictured these two kind of young bachelors taking advantage of their position and such and seducing the different women. But verse 19 is pointed out that at least one of them was married and had a family. And so that just exasperates the whole immoral mess that this particular family was in. And so, again, we can understand more and more why God had to take such a strong, draw such a strong line and take such a strong action upon this family. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Now, this is for two reasons, I'm sure. Number one, she had gone into premature labor because of the dramatic emotional trauma, and her body was responding in this premature labor that apparently is apparent premature labor that started to take place. She's not in a good stead because the next verse here, or actually in the beginning of the same verse, tells her about the time of her death. And so just like Rachel and many women in ancient times, sadly, she found herself breathing her last. The actual childbirth did her in, and so she actually didn't make it through that day. And so she's, of course, extremely weak. Probably a lot of blood loss by this point through the childbirth process that had taken her life. And so she did not regard it nor answer. She did have enough strength, even as Rachel did when she gave birth to her last son. And I think it was Ben-Oni, she said, "I need you to call her, call my son Ben-Oni." And it meant child of disaster, or sadness and great grief and so on. And then the dad, Jacob, kind of intervened after Rachel went to her rest and was buried and renamed him to that of Benjamin. So here we have, she's just having enough strength to name the child Ichabod, which means inglorious. And then she explains the choice, of course, and says the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband concerning their death. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And before we move on to chapter 5, I want to reiterate again a little bit of what Pastor Carlos mentioned last time, is that, you know, Israel had fallen into a lot of the same trap that the Christian traditions did in the first centuries that really led into the Church of the Vatican and Rome and the Middle Ages and so on, the Dark Ages. And that is that they had fallen into this trap of starting to believe that if we just follow the ceremonies and we develop enough superstitious ceremonies and religious traditions and rites and so on that we can follow, that that it's kind of reducing religion and the worship of God to kind of a good luck charm. You know, just a little rabbit's foot kind of approach to religion. And if we just carry that rabbit's foot with us, or if we, you know, just follow these different traditions and rites and ceremonies that we can establish with our great religious imagination, then we don't really have to have a heartfelt, surrendered, personal relationship with God, where God is in control of our life. He is truly the master. He's our friend. He's one that we pray to and talk to on a daily basis. He's the one that we take our directions and orders from. Sadly, so much of what is called Christianity, and so many of us that call ourselves Christians, really can find ourselves in the same boat that this particular generation of Israelites have, right down to Phinehas's wife, who is saying that the glory of Israel has departed because the ark of God has been captured. And certainly this is a great tragedy to be said, for sure, but God is not a God in a box. He's not contained to that ark. Yes, God had to take some, you know, the following chapter is almost humorous as we see the Philistines and how God kind of handles them in the same way that God kind of handled the ancient kings that had taken and captured Abraham's wife, Sarah, was intending to take her as a wife. And so God kind of had to intervene with some plagues and different bad things that were happening to these enemies of God, these unbelieving pagan nations and so on. But again, I think there's an important takeaway here. And that is that, you know, they had fallen into this understanding that God could be contained in a box, that they had started to think like the idolatrous nations around them. And they kind of reduced the worship of God to a kind of rabbit's foot approach and good luck charms. So we need to be careful not to do that. We need to be able to fight against that. We need to be able to understand that God has called us into a personal relationship. John chapter 17 and verse 7, Jesus makes one of the most important statements as he's praying to his Father. And he says that they may know you, the only true God. No, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and the God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, as we reflect upon that verse, especially in the first part there, Jesus is equating eternal life to knowing God in a personal, intimate, saving way. And so Jesus kind of sums up true religion as compared to the more popular historical and current religion that so many of us as Christians can fall into. All right, so then we go on to chapter 5 as the saga of the misplaced Ark of God continues. Verse 5, it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, Ashdod, of course, is one of the stronghold cities of the Philistines along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 2, it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now, Dagon was this massive key kind of national god of the Philistines. And so this was the god of their gods. He was kind of the big daddy of all the false gods and idols that they worshipped. And so they brought it in because, of course, Dagon is the father god. And so they thought, wow, okay, the fact that we beat the Israelites while they had God within their midst, which they really didn't, but again, in their thinking and now in the Israelites' thinking, they thought they did. God, Dagon, still is stronger than the God of Israel, and therefore God gave us the victory, and we can bring this God in a box, the sacred ark, into Dagon's temple to be submission. To be submissive to him, to as a symbol of the superiority of Dagon. "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again." So they were shocked. They got up in the morning and said, "Wow, was there an earthquake last night that we didn't notice? I mean, what? There must have been, you know." Of course, you can see them trying to explain it away, because it doesn't make sense that the God of the Ark of the Israelites could have done this, because they had already demonstrated by the victory over the Israelite army and the capturing of the Ark that Dagon was stronger. And so they set it up into its place, kind of shake the dust off themselves, and they get back into the regular priestly worship and worshipers and all the other immoral kind of ceremonies and temple prostitution and all these other things that took place around these different idols. So they went back about their business. Verse 4, it says, "And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Now they point out that it's before the Ark of the Lord. So it falls on its face. Now, we don't know if the Ark's right in front of it. Probably not, because different worshipers probably want to access, direct access, and have full view of Dagon as they worship, probably bring different offerings and so on before this god. And so it was probably to the side, and Dagon kind of, you know, instead of falling forward, very likely, you know, of course this is not scripture, but very likely kind of fell to the left or to the right, and is face down in the most humbling position of worship. Maybe you've been there. I've been there at times. David was there. He's on record of worshiping with his face to the ground, you know, completely prostrate as you could possibly physically get as you humble and worship yourself before the Lord. And so it's not by coincidence that we have the ark here represented by my hand, and then we have Dagon that kind of falls, whatever direction it is, and he's face down, prostrate before the God of Israel represented by the ark. Of course, this is God speaking in their language and their understanding, and so there's great significance in the minds of the Philistines. And not only is he face down before the ark of the Lord, but the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off at the off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. And so, you know, he's headless. He's handless. This is a powerful, clear sign that they cannot deny amongst the Philistines. Verse 5, it says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshing on the threshold of Dagon to Ashdod in this to this day. And so there's a superstition that carries through the years and whatever generations that follow, that you just don't go there as priests now, as they have this religious superstition belief. Verse 6 goes on and says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So not only the city, but the surrounding villages and farms that surrounded the area of that city. And so we could call that the county of Ashdod was ravished. The people was struck with tumors, you might have in your translation. Now, you might also have a marginal help, even as I do. And my margin here, the scholars are telling me that it's probably the bubonic plague. And the reason they say that is, well, later on, it talks about golden rats that are developed, and we'll maybe get there tonight, maybe not. But it says it's probably the bubonic plague, and that's substantiated by both the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation and standardized scriptures of the Jews back in Christ's generation, the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. And all of them say that they add, and in the midst of their land, rats sprang up, and there was a great death panic in the city. And so there's some very strong evidence here that both in that both in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, but also later on in chapter 5 and 6, that this plague was being spread, and maybe it came with different tumors or sores that kind of broke out over the body, as perhaps the bubonic plague. I forget now, as I've kind of studied the plagues in different times, but can't say for sure if I remember the bubonic plague brought that. But it probably brought some kind of sores all over the body. The plague itself was being spread by rats. Verse 7, and when the man of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. And so again, they're reflecting on poor Dagon, because Dagon, you know, they've had to weld his hands back on and weld his head back on. I don't know if they remade him, if I remember correctly. The biggest gods were, they've invested a lot of money, and so they would make it out of metal. Typically, it's more durable, represents more strength and power and so on. And so I don't know if they had some good welders, you know, filing the welding beads and repainting it or whatever they did. They understood that their God perhaps wasn't stronger than the God of Israel. And now they're really convinced, because he's saying, you know, he's harsh on us. He's harsh on our God. Verse 8 says, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. And so they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so they came up with the bright idea, the local elders. They thought, that's good. Why don't we just go down to the next major Philistine city down the road, Gath, and we'll bring that to them as a present. And they can kind of celebrate, you know, our victory over the Israelites and the Israelite God. And let's see what happens. Let's see if it stops here and starts there. Let's do an experiment. Not sure if Gath was excited about it, but verse 9 says, "So it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of this city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." And so now they're suffering and dying at the hands of this plague and curse that God is bringing upon the residents of this new city of Gath. Then in verse 10 it says, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron." And so it was, so they said, well, let's go down to the next city. And so it was that the ark of the Lord of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They've brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." And so now, of course, news travels fast. And Ekron is very much aware of what has already happened, both in Ashdod and in Gath. And so they're distressed, even as the ark is coming through the city gate. They're crying out with their arms up in the air and saying, "They've brought it here so that we can die too." And so you can imagine, I certainly wouldn't be excited about the ark idea, traveling, taking a tour. Now, what would take them so long to be able to give in, by the way? I started reflecting upon that, and I know it's almost kind of humorous because you look at it in the cursory record that we have here, and it's just, let's go to the next city, let's go to the next city, and so on. And I thought, well, why does it take them so long to give up? I mean, the pattern's pretty obvious after the second or third city. And then I started thinking, we have to remember that the fallen heart is really full of a lot of pride. And so here we have these Philistines. They've been the masters of Israel. The Israelites have been serving them for whatever years now. And so we have this inferior people in their minds that has been subjugated to them for years now. And now we have, and they just slaughtered them out in the battlefield over the two battles of the last war they had with them, in which they got the ark. And so... I have a feeling that really pride is really at the heart of this and why it takes as long as it did before they kind of gave in and said, okay, enough's enough. Verse 11 said, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven." And so this is no small event. This is, it doesn't give us numbers, but we're talking about more than a few dozen deaths and so on. And of course, I know it's natural to think of the pandemic we're going through with COVID and so on. And of course, we all grieve the loss of those who have lost their lives to being exposed to COVID and COVID-19 and so on. But friends, they were dying, like they were dropping off like flies. Maybe as much as New York has experienced in recent months, maybe more. Chapter 6 goes on. It says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." And so now we got a bit of a timeline. It tells us that this kind of tour that's taking place from the ark going from one city to another and bringing these tumors and plagues and disease upon the people took place over about 6 months' time. Then in verse 2 it says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" So the priests call in the religious experts. The priests, not Israelite priests, excuse me, these are Philistine idolatrous priests. The diviners, those who claim to have, connections with the higher gods and arts and powers of the universe and such. And so they brought in the best experts that they knew of, the religious experts of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord of I Am, Yahweh? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And so they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering, and then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So it's not bad advice here at all. They're saying, you got to return this thing and just submit and give in to the fact that Israel's God has something that's just a little bit more powerful than you and Dagon. Verse 4, it says, "Then they said, well, what is the trespass offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. So I guess there's 10 main lords that were kind of the governors of the nation of Philistine. And so he says, you know, make 5 golden tumors, representing the different diseased breaks out of different diseases, tumors that broke out on them. And then 5 golden rats, which again gives very strong evidence that the first plague and death and disease that came upon the first city was that of the of a plague spread by rats. And so, of course, we have to remember that a lot of things that are written in the Bible, just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that God was behind it. God, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, the law of Moses and so on, that a trespass offering ever includes golden tumors or golden rats. You know, there was a time when God instructed Moses to make a golden, a bronze serpent and put it on a rod and lift it up high, that all who looked upon it in faith would be healed from the serpents, the fiery serpents that were released by God in the desert to be able to bite and take the lives of many of the Israelites because of some very immoral choices that they were making. But it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible or the scriptures, it doesn't say where in the context here that God had instructed them. These are idolatrous priests that are coming up with this idea. And it says, for the same plagues was on all of you and on your lords. In verse 5 it says, therefore, now it is interesting that the advice they give does reflect the fact that they're starting to give some real credit to the true God of Israel, the true God of the universe, in the fact that they're saying, hey, listen, we're going to make our trespass offering that we return the ark with, that of golden tumors and golden rats, acknowledging that God is the hand that is behind it. Now, they have a little bit of a test later on that they're still kind of throwing out there to make sure it wasn't just by chance, but you can see already that they're already starting to reflect the obvious conclusion that the God of Israel is the true God of everything. Verse 5, it goes on and says, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Kind of reflecting what I just shared. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from our land. Verse 6 says, why do you harden your hearts as the Israelites and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? So they're reflecting again. It's reflecting that, you know, the time of Moses, over 400 years past now, is very much shared and is common knowledge, not just among the Jews through generations within Israel. You know, of course, God gave the Passover to the Israelites. So immediately after he delivered them, he said, now listen, I want you to keep the same Passover, that same lamb that's 1 year old, without blemish, a male that you were to roast whole, and all these specific directions that you were to carry now from this point forward to reflect on two things, the deliverance and bring to remembrance each generation, the deliverance that I gave to the Jews in Egypt from their slavery, as well as pointing forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so here we find that it's not just the generation of Jews that remember this event. We're over 400 years past the event, and we have these foreign Philistines that are very much aware of what took place back in Egypt. All right, verse 7, it says, now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows of the cart, and take their calves home away from them. And then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. So there's some similar respect that they're trying to give here, to even the same way David and his men kind of did when they brought the ark back into the city. And of course God had to let them know that it doesn't matter how new the cart is, that's not the directions that God gave to the Israelites to move the ark. So they have a new cart, 2 milk cows, probably the most valuable of all cows, and then take the ark of the Lord, set it in the cart with the gold trespass offerings of rats, golden rats, and then send it away and let it go. And watch, If it goes to the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, must be the closest Israelite city, then he has done us this. Then it is that he has done this great evil. Then we'll know, yes, all of this is from the God of Israel. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they haven't eliminated the coincidence aspect of it. But nevertheless, we find that they are still more convinced than not. But this is kind of the last test with the fleece, as Gideon had done earlier. And we know the story well. And so they say, if the cows, as we leave them be without driving them, without having a driver on the cart, if it goes to the closest Israelite city, then we know the Lord was behind all this. And so he did. Now, I'd like to think that there was more than one of those Israelites that saw those, either saw or heard through the news in Philistine, that the God of Israel is the real God. And I would like to think that more than one of those Philistines, God had used these circumstances and events not only to glorify himself, to reestablish his ark where it belongs in the hands of the Israelites and in the tabernacle, but also to save. Because God loved the Philistines as much as he loved the Israelites. And we must never forget that. God is interested in the soul and the life of every single human being, including the ones that were born and raised in a very steeped, idolatrous, immoral society such as Philistine was, even as they're born in different families and nations and cultures today. And so... I have a feeling there's going to be more than one Philistine that we're going to see on the Sea of Glass, or at least in heaven and in the holy city, that can say, you know what? That was the last milestone. That was the one that really turned the key for me in my heart. And I accepted the God of Israel. And now I'm saved for all of eternity because of those events that took place in Philistine. So let's never forget, God is doing all this. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. His ultimate goal in all the things that he does in the plans and the events of humankind is to save, save, save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study here tonight. Thank you so much for the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you for giving us the sacred history. Thank you for helping us to know that even when we can find ourselves at our worst, even as the nation of Israel was, that you did not give up on them. You're forced to bring judgment upon us in different ways sometimes when we persist in a rebellion against you. But Father in heaven, it also reveals that you are always pursuing us, even when we're at our worst. Lord, I want to pray that each and every one of us will respond, that we will stay faithful to you, or that we will come back to you if that's the needed decision that we need to make tonight. And so Father, no matter where we're at, may we respond to you as the true God of gods. For you are God and there is no other. We acknowledge tonight that you are God and there is none like you. And Father in heaven, we want to pray that you will truly take control of our lives. We surrender to you now. Bless the rest of our week. Help us to do the rest of this week in worship and surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next Tuesday. And of course, those of you who are joining us on Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock, we'll have Sabbath school. And then at 11 o'clock, we're going to make sure that we have something available on more than one source for our worship hour as well. Until then, God bless, and we'll see you then.